Can take your Bibles and turn to Matthew 25. We have arrived at the 25th chapter of Matthew's Gospel. A long time in the 24th chapter. Thank you for your patience there. It was actually only three Sundays, but I'm sure it felt like a long time. So let's start by reading the first 13 verses together. Then the kingdom of heaven shall be likened to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. Now, five of them were wise, and five were foolish. Those who were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them, but the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. But while the bridegroom was delayed, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight a cry was heard, "Behold, the bridegroom is coming. Go out to meet him." Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, "Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out." But the wise answered, saying, "No, lest there should not be enough for us and you, but go rather to those who sell and buy for yourselves." And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the wedding, and the door was shut. "Lord, open to us." But he answered and said, "Assuredly I say to you, I do not know you. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming." So that is the text for this morning. It's the second warning in a row from this dialogue of Jesus. It started back in chapter 24, dealing predominantly with the second coming of Jesus. We are warned several times to be ready for it. We're told that if the homeowner knew what time the thief was going to break in and rob him, then he wouldn't be robbed in the first place because he would be ready and prepared, so we should be prepared. We're told that just like in the days of Noah, it will be when the Son of Man comes, people will be going out and they'll still be making long-term marriage plans. They'll be having their feasts and their parties. They'll be carrying on as if they expect the world to carry on unchanged for them for years into the future. And just like in the days of Noah, the end will come for them. It was when the Lord shut the door to the ark and the rain began to fall and it was too late. We're given the ominous warning of verses 40 through 44. Two will be in the field, one will be taken and the other left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken and the other left. Watch therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming. So the context of the warnings is Jesus is going to return. You don't know when that is. You should be anticipating it, preparing for it, and you should be ready for it at all times. And then we start getting these warnings about those who are not ready. Because on the surface, the temptation might be to say, "Well, I'm ready. And what we mean by that is, I'm okay whenever it happens. I've made my profession of faith. I'm a Christian. I'm in the church. I'm ready." Some people who are not Christians will say, "Well, I'm ready to meet the Lord. I know what I'm going to say when I stand before him. I'm prepared." But then they live their life as if they're not ready, as if they're not prepared. But the thought is, well, even if I'm caught off guard, I won't really be caught off guard. I'm ready. My things are in order. And to confront that kind of a response, we get three parables. Now, the first one we looked at last week, and we dealt with it very briefly at the end of the sermon. I'd well exceeded Don's oxygen, so I went through it as quickly as I could. A man's life was on the line, and I didn't want to delay. But if we read it, verse 45 of chapter 24, Jesus says, "Who then is a faithful and wise servant whom his master made ruler over his household to give them food in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his master, when he comes, will find so doing. Assuredly, I say to you that he will make him ruler over all his goods. But if that evil servant says in his heart, 'My master is delaying his coming.'" And that's the key. In other words, there is another type of servant in the first parable. There's a faithful one, a good one, an honest one who stays committed to what his master has said, stays committed to the task he's been given all the way to the end. When the master comes and finds him, the faithful, the honest, the good servant will be rewarded. But there's another servant who's been left in charge of another household, and he begins to say, notice, internally in his heart, he's not coming back. That leads then to a drastic change in behavior, it says, and begins to beat his fellow servants and to eat and drink with drunkards, things that, especially in Jesus' day, would have been universally considered the lifestyle of wickedness, in other words. So he says inside, my master's not really coming back, and thus takes his freedom to impose himself on whomever he chooses. If you displease him, you'll face his judgment, his wrath, to shape the household in the manner which he sees fit, and then to enjoy himself obnoxiously to the end of his own lust in drink and wine and parties and whatever satisfies. He thinks he is the master, even though he's clearly just a steward. Everybody knows he's a steward. Everybody knows he's going to have to give an account, but he's told himself internally that day's never coming, and it affects his behavior. So the first parable is really a parable between the righteous and the unrighteous, the believer and the unbeliever. The unbeliever has been given an opportunity to live before God. You've been made in the image of God, every person in this room. You've been given a tremendous amount of freedom in your life. You've been given freedom of thought. Some of you have been given freedom of money. You've been given freedom of action. You've been given freedom of choice. You have been given freedom to serve God or not serve God. And to the unbeliever who decides to serve himself, to engage his own passions, his own desires, as if he will never give an account to his Creator, to that person, that's wickedness. He'll be judged for it. That's what we see in verse 50. The master of that servant will come on a day when he is not looking for him, and in an hour that he is not aware, and will cut him in two and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites. And here's where we know we're talking about real divine judgment, because after he's been cut in two, the phrase, there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. In other words, torment. So the first parable is, Jesus is coming again. He's coming again to judge. The believers will be ready and will be rewarded. The faithful will be ready and be rewarded. The unbelievers, the unfaithful, will be judged. They'll experience eternal condemnation. So, first warning we get, believers, unbelievers. But that's not the only warning. There are two more, and these two deal with something different. And so, we get this story in chapter 25. The kingdom of heaven is like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. So, we're not going to turn this into a Jewish history study, but basically, there'd be a wedding, and everybody would know that there's going to be a wedding. And you'd have all of the, you know, the bride and the bridesmaids, and they'd be ready to go and enjoy the wedding. But the wedding would begin when the groom officially came to collect his bride. It could happen in the daytime. Okay, there were daytime weddings, but it could happen in the evening time. There were evening weddings. This is clearly an evening wedding. And so they go because they take their lamps. That's what it says. Whether they're the foolish or the wise, they all take their lamps, and it's in the evening, and they're all burning. All their lamps are lit. Okay, they're ready to go, but you know how it is. You know, as you get deeper and deeper into the evening, we're waiting. There's a delay. Verse 5 says, while the bridegroom was delayed, they all slumbered and slept. They don't know what's going on. There's not an official starting time for the wedding. It begins kind of spontaneously when he arrives for his bride, and he's delaying. So they start to rest as people do in the evening. Verse 6 then is the alarm. At midnight, a cry was heard. Behold, the bridegroom is coming. Go out to meet him. Now, he would have been coming, right, in the darkness, and someone would have been watching. Someone would have seen him because he would have had his own lights, his own lamps, and you would have seen, oh, look, here's the procession. He's coming. He's coming for his bride. We're getting ready to start. We're going to have the wedding. So they hear the cry. They wake up. Their eyes open. Their lamps have gone out. They came with lamps, torches, that were ready, but they burn out. They were resting. They burn out. Verse 7, then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. They got to relight these things, get them ready to go. It's the time of action is here. And the foolish, verse 8, said to the wise, give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out. In other words, we're not going to make it. We don't have oil for the lamps. the wise answer. They say, we can't do this. You know, if we start taking some of our oil and giving it to you, we could run out on the way. We would all be, no, go instead. Go and buy oil from those who sell and buy this stuff in the middle of the night to buy oil. So they rush out the door and they run into town. And I don't know where they're going in the middle of the night to buy oil, but apparently they had an idea, and they go and they make provision. Maybe they all went home and stole some from mom and dad's cabinet or whatever it is, and they rush back to the wedding. But when they get to the wedding, the door is shut, and they're having the ceremony, the celebration, the feast inside. So what do? Well, they bang on the door, and they say, Lord, Lord, which is not necessarily a divine reference. It just means master. You know, it's an honorary title. Sir, owner of the house, owner of the property. Open the door. We're here. Better late than never. We showed up. But he answered and said, verse 12, assuredly I say to you, I do not know you, which is strange. Strange. It's one of those sections, just like the previous. Notice how the previous parable ended? It's the one where the wicked guy, it says in verse 51 of chapter 24, is cut in two. Well, when you're cut in two, that's pretty much the end of suffering at that point, right? I mean, there may be a few seconds of suffering after that, but it's not going on for very long. So you'd expect the parable, well, that's the end. Okay, he just got executed pretty graphically, but it says, cut in two, and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites. Well, I thought he was dead. He was cut in two. And then it says, there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So at the end of the first parable, there's this allusion where we take the parable, and now we draw out something with clearly a more grander meaning than just the parable, the story being described. And here you have the same thing. Because obviously, the groom would have known who these five women banging on the door were, asking to get in. Obviously, he would have known them, but now we've shifted gears at the end of this parable too. And we're finding that Jesus is describing something, no surprise to us, because it's a parable much grander. And he uses the terminology that we recognize from Matthew 7. He says, assuredly I say to you, I do not know you. Verse 13, watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming. So, we have 10 people in a wedding party. They're all there together. They're all ready for the same event. They all think they're prepared. Time comes. They realize spontaneously that they're not prepared, and they go and they do their best to make up, make amends, and it's too late, and they're left out. That's the parable. There are four really scary parts of this parable that I can identify, and that's what we're going to talk about this morning. Four really scary things. The first scary thing. The one thing that they forget in the story is apparently hugely important. Hugely important. Now, what they forget in the story is oil. They've got the lamps. We could assume that they're wearing the proper attire. They are there with everybody else, appear to be ready. In the story, what they forget is oil. This one thing that they forget cost them everything. Cost them everything. It's all ruined for them because they forget one thing. It's not uncommon for us to forget one thing. It happens to us all the time, all the time. It's not uncommon for us to get a lot right and a couple things wrong. And we are used to that normally working out. I'll give you an example. Alice and I went on like a whirlwind trip the other day for my company up in Connecticut, down and up there, not down, up there and back down really fast. And we get to the line, you know, the security check where they treat you like you are a terrorist to go through the whole thing. And For the 100th time, I thought to myself, I should pay that $100 and do the pre-check thing so I can walk right through these lines. But I'm waiting there in line, and we go through the whole thing, and you know, they're humiliating you with taking your shoes off and everything. They're not trying; they're just doing the jobs. But we get through the whole thing, and they flag our bag, and they open the bag, and what's in the bag, we have packed a full tube of toothpaste and a bottle of eye saline solution. And for that, my underwear is exposed to the world in TSA as they search through the bag. And we did a good job packing. We didn't forget anything else, but we forgot that one thing. Allison forgot it. But we forgot that one. We forgot that one thing. But you know, our trip was okay. You know, I don't think that ruined the trip, did it, Allison? We stopped at a convenience store. We bought a tube of toothpaste. My teeth are fresh and minty today. So we did, everything continued as planned. There were lots of times in school, because I was like this as a child, and I'm still like this, where I would study really hard for a test, trying to get the best grade I could, and I would get a 97 or a 98. And not 100. And there, why? There was something that I would forget. Something that I would forget. But it would be okay. Things would be all right. This is not like that in the story. And that makes this scary. The one thing they forget is hugely important. As I thought about this, I thought, what in life is like this? And for whatever reason, I thought of the McDonald's Monopoly game. Have you ever seen the McDonald's Monopoly game? I remember when this game came out, and I was in, at least the first time that I was exposed to it, we were in school, everybody had those little foldable, everybody in school had them. I mean, I think it was junior high or something at the time. I'll tell you how young I am for some of you, how old I am for others of you. So I remember everybody was just so excited. I just need one more piece. And the internet wasn't around, so we had no idea that there were millions of people all around the world who just needed that one more piece, right? You know what I'm talking about? And you'd look at the prize, and here we were, 13. We could win a new car! Couldn't drive it, couldn't anything, but we were going to win it, and we were excited. Didn't pay attention to the must be 18 or older to claim the prize, but we were excited. I looked up on the internet the other day when I thought of this. We were in an airport or something, and for just the railroads, you know, the railroads of Monopoly, the four pieces, right? The one that there's always the million chance of getting short line, railroad. You have a 1 in 150 million chance of getting short line. 1 in 150 million. In fact, McDonald's never knows how many of those game pieces that they're going to sell when they make them and put them all in their packaging. For those in production, you know what I'm talking about. You don't know how much you're going to sell. So they always make extra, which means every year, there's tons of those things that never even get opened. And they only make a handful of any piece. So the one thing that we were looking for as kids, it probably never even got sold. It got destroyed with the rest of the excess packaging. But we didn't know that. 1 in $150 million chance. And if you'd have walked around and talked to everybody in the cafeteria in my junior high, we would have shown you our maps and said, I am just one piece away. And that one piece was everything. We were essentially 150 million pieces away. We were no closer to it than a stranger down the road who never ate at McDonald's. But we thought we were right there. That's how far away the people in this story are, ultimately. Because the one thing that they don't have is everything. Turn over to Luke chapter 18. And this will be review for us because we went there when we were in Matthew chapter 19. But we'll read it from Luke chapter 18 and see if you can catch a similar theme here. Luke 18, verse 18. Easy way to remember this, where this story's at. Luke 18, 18. Now a certain ruler asked him, Jesus, saying, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" So Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. You know the commandments. Don't commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and your mother." And he said, "All these things I've kept from my youth." He's done pretty good. And he said, "All these things I kept from my youth." So when Jesus heard these things, he said to him, "You still lack one thing. that's pretty good, right? And I can hear John Piper's voice in my head saying, how righteous is this man? He lacks one thing? He would be perfect except for one thing? Does he have like a 99.5% score on the test of perfection in God's righteousness? Jesus here says he lacks one thing. Sell all that you have, give it to the poor, you'll have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. What's the one thing that he lacks? It's not the sell all you have and give it to the poor. That's what he has, not what he lacks. That's not it. It's unload all this other stuff that you got your faith in, because the one thing you lack is faith in me. Then come, leave all that behind, and give me your life. Follow me. That's the one thing you lack. And we find in this parable the same thing we find in Matthew 25. The one thing is everything. And without the one thing, none of the other things that this guy has on his resume of righteousness count or are worth anything. And the man hears this and he knows this. He knows this. And we read with the boys in Sunday school this morning that with much knowledge, Solomon says, come much sorrow. Because now that he knows this, it says in verse 23, but when he heard this, he became very sorrowful because he was very rich. And Jesus saw that he became sorrowful, and he said, how hard is it for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God? For it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. What was our parable about again in Matthew 25? The kingdom of heaven shall be like. We're talking about the same thing here. Enter the kingdom of God. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Those who heard it said, who can be saved? But he said, the things which are impossible with men are possible with God. So, to be saved, we need a miracle. We need a miracle. We won't get there on our own. You won't figure it out. To be saved, you need a miracle. And the one thing that we lack can only be obtained through a miracle. That's what we see here. And that's the scary first thing that I see in the text. The one thing that they lack is everything, and they can't get it but by a miracle. It's impossible for them. Second, here's the second scary thing from Matthew 25. They don't realize that they are lacking this one thing until it's too late. They don't have the one thing. They don't realize that they don't have the one thing. So, this is not like the previous parable. Because in that parable, the guy who gets judged doesn't expect the master to return. He doesn't think that day's coming. That's why he behaves the way that he does and why he experiences judgment. But that's not like this parable, and that's scary. In this parable, they expect the groom to come. They're waiting for him to come. And they think they're ready for him to come. If you ask them, they'll tell you, we're ready. We showed up and we're ready to go. They have faith that he's coming. They know that there's going to be certain things required. They think they have all those things and they are anticipating it just like everybody else. Now it says that they slumbered and slept while he was delayed, but we know that's not any crime or offense on them, not in the parable that we're dealing with here, because the other five did it too. They're waiting. They anticipate it. They believe he's coming. They think they're ready. So this is not a parable of believers who have faith and unbelievers who think that all of this stuff is a bunch of hocus pocus and that there is no Jesus and he's not coming back and they'll never give an account for their life. That was the previous one. That's not what this is. This is different. We would call these people Christian people. People who identify as those who are waiting for the return of the Lord Jesus Christ and think they are prepared. And the scary thing is they don't have what they need. That was the first thing. And they don't even know it. They don't realize it until it's too late. That is really frightening. Because if we apply that to us, that would indicate that broadly in the church, there are a lot of people who identify as followers of Jesus Christ, who believe that he died on the cross, who believe that he rose from the grave, and who are waiting for him to come back and judge the world. And they don't even realize that he doesn't know them and that they're going to hell. They lack the one thing they need. They don't know it. Now, that would seem like something God would be intensely concerned with warning people about. And in fact, that's what we find over and over again in the New Testament. Warning after warning after warning. Of course, there are the warnings to the unbelievers and to those who are openly engaged in wickedness. And of course, there are the warnings to them. But the majority of the warnings that you see in the New Testament are the warnings to those who are in the church. Geographically, they are in the church. But spiritually, they're not in the church, and the warnings go out to them. Which brings me to my third really scary portion of this whole thing. These people are a part of the group who are waiting for the groom. They don't have what they need. They don't realize that they don't have what they need, but they're in the group of people who are waiting, many of whom do have what they need. They're in the group with them. They are, from the outside looking in, indistinguishable from the other five. They look similar. They show up for the wedding. They're ready to go. They're waiting. They're not going squandering the night away. They didn't show up late for the event. They didn't blow it off. They didn't. I think they trust in their identity in the group rather than in Jesus, rather than in Christ. And I think that there are a great many Christians who make that mistake. I think they trust in their identity and their own proclamations rather than trusting in the person of Jesus Christ. And I think they follow the group and follow other people in the group rather than follow their Savior. And I think their confidence is in the fact that they are with the group, on the right side of all the political thoughts, on the right side of all the thoughts of righteousness, on the right side of all of the merits and awards of church attendance and church membership and on and on and on. And they draw confidence and strength from the fact that they are in the group. They sit two rows away from someone who has what they don't have, but they're not worried because they sit two rows away from that person. And by their own judgment, they're light years away from the people out in the world who could care less about any of this stuff and don't sit in here at all. So, of course, if the guy two rows away is getting in, I'm safe. They expect the Lord to return. They're in the right group. They have the right identity. They think that they're ready. And they're not. I meant to bring a book by John Piper called Finally Alive. I've been reading it. It's not one of his more popular books, but it's a good book. You should read it, even if you only read the first chapter or two. You can read it for free on the internet if you want, with all of John Piper's books. Just read the first couple of chapters, or the introduction in chapter 1 or 2. It really make you think. You know what it's about? It's about John chapter 3. In John chapter 3, Jesus is, you know, quietly kind of spending an evening alone, and a Pharisee by the name of Nicodemus comes to him. And we get from John 3 the famous verse in 16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life." But this idea is really driven from the conversation he has with Nicodemus. That's more the conclusion where he begins. And when he's talking to Nicodemus in John chapter 3, he starts talking about this idea of being born again. And it really strikes Nicodemus. Jesus says, "Unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he can't enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, but that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but can't tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." In other words, this is where we get the phrase, the reference, of what it means to be born again. Born again. You've heard of born again Christians, right? Jesus talks about being born again. Nicodemus says, "Well, how can I be born again? Am I supposed to go back into my mother's womb and be born again?" But that's not what he's talking about. He's talking about you're born of your mother. Sure, fine. You need to be born again, this time of the Spirit. God's Spirit has to do a miracle inside of you that generates new life in him. That's born again. And in the book, he's writing it, John Piper's writing the book, because of all of the studies, and certainly you've seen these studies if you're an adult. If you're not an adult, you've seen the result of these studies around you, children in school, I'm sure you have. But all of these studies that come about, and there was one recently done by the Barna Group, recently within the last 10 years, and the book really focuses on in the introduction. And the title of the study is something about why born-again Christians are no different than the rest of the world. And the four points that John Piper hollows in on the introduction is this. In the study, they determine that the same number of born-again Christians get divorced as those who don't claim any allegiance to Jesus in Western culture. Then the second thing is, of all the born-again teenagers who commit to abstinence before marriage, only 20% maintain that commitment for the 7 years that follow, which makes them no different than the world. The third point was only 75%, 25% of all born-again Christians don't believe that adultery is evil. That was the third point. So a full 25% of born-again Christians have no problem with adultery. And the final point that he hones in on is born-again Christians are just as likely, according to the polling, to object to having African-American neighbors next to them. So same percentage of racism. So that's what the study showed, which obviously is a huge slander on born-again Christians. But here's the problem. When you look behind the research, and you say, well, what determines who a born-again Christian is in their studies? Because obviously, if they're doing all the studies, they have to determine who is a born-again Christian. And it's not people who say that they're born-again Christians. It's people who identify their allegiance to Jesus. They claim to be a Christian. It really has nothing to do with church attendance, but they claim to believe in Jesus Christ and to have a personal relationship with him. If they claim that in the poll, then they were labeled as born-again Christians. And so there's a lot of people out there who claim that, and yet their lives are no different from the world. And that's what it's honing in on, which means we can only come up with one of two conclusions. Either the point that the Barna Group is trying to make is true, that you can be a born-again Christian, and yet your life percentage-wise will not look any different from someone who doesn't claim to be a born-again Christian. Or being a born-again Christian is actually very different from saying that you believe in Jesus Christ and have a personal relationship with him. Now, the Bible takes the second approach universally. The Bible takes the approach that there are many who claim a personal relationship with, and that there are many who are in the church who are not actually the church. In Romans, the same thing is said about Israel. There are many who are in Israel who are not Israel. In other words, there are many people who claim to have a relationship with God, but who don't. As a matter of fact, just read from John, if I can find it here. I think I can. From 1 John, where Rodney read this morning. I'll just give you a taste of this. This is 1 John chapter 2, verse 28. John writes, "And now, little children, abide in him," in Jesus, "so that when he appears," the second coming, "we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming." What's the warning? Abide in Christ so that when the second coming happens, you won't be ashamed and find yourself hearing from the one who you claim to have a relationship with, "I don't know you." John's writing about the same thing here in 1 John, but listen to what he writes. "If you know that he," Christ, "is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is," and here's what he says, "born of him." In other words, all through the scriptures, we are given litmus tests by which we can look at our lives and evaluate, am I really born again? Being a born-again Christian is not something that you proclaim with your mouth and make it so, any more than you can proclaim that you've had a child without actually having one. New birth is a miracle. Only God can do it. And when it happens, there's a radical transformation. You are not the same person that you used to be. The scary thing here in Matthew 25 is apparently there are 50%, just to use the parable as an example, of the people who profess with their mouth to be ready who aren't. If we extend the parable, 50% of the people who say that they have a relationship with the groom, Jesus, don't. And don't even realize it because they haven't taken the warnings from the Bible seriously. They haven't evaluated their lives seriously to ask the question, do I really have new life from Christ? Is that what I see? So just let me ask you, is that what you see when you look at your life? Do you see new spiritual life in your life? Do you see righteousness in your life? Do you see a desire to serve God with all your heart, like what the rich man in Luke 18 couldn't find? To where if Christ were to call you to leave your money and possessions behind, is there an allegiance, is there a faithfulness there to do that? Do you see a willingness to serve and surrender to your spouse, to your employer, to your church, as Christ loved and served the church? In Ephesians 5, husbands, you're commanded to do that. Is that what you see? What do you see when you look at your life? I'm less concerned with your profession and with the date of your baptism this morning than I am with a simple question. Is there spiritual life in you? Real spiritual life. When is the last time you noticed inside of you a hunger and starvation to hear the Word of God? Because that's where spiritual life and godliness comes from. The very Word of God. That's what the disciples tell Jesus, isn't it? Jesus, after many of the crowds walk away, turns and he says to Peter, "Will you leave also?" And Peter says, "Lord, where else would we go? Your words are the words of life." Is there hunger inside of you for the Word of God? When is the last time that you went into your room and you shut the door, and rather than watch television or go play or go talk to this person or go enjoy this or close your eyes and take a nap, which are all fine things, except for maybe the television sometimes. When is the last time you shut the door and you got out your pen and your pad and you opened the Bible, which we conveniently have in English right in front of our faces, And you said, you know, I just want to see what the Lord will say to me today. And you prayed and you said, Father, I don't know what I'm about to discover, but speak to me. And you just started reading and taking notes. And what does this paragraph have to do with this paragraph? And what does this mean? What am I supposed to understand? Is there a hunger for what God would say to you in your life? When is the last time you got in the car? And before you flipped on the radio or the podcast or the program or whatever it is, even Christian radio, you thought, you know, rather than just listening to something, I'm by myself, I think I'll just sing to the Lord. I know a few songs from church. I know that he's listening. I know that he loves me. I don't need any music. I think I'll just praise him. You know, on the mornings that I get in my car and I do that, I'm usually crying by the time that I get to work. I get in the car, I could care less about what's going on, and more often than not, I flip on ESPN or whatever it is, and I'll listen to something for 15, 20 minutes and can get walk into work and go about my day. But on the mornings when I turn all that nonsense off and just in quiet, and I just, in my humble, broken voice, just start singing one of the hymns that I remember from a child, I'm usually crying by the time that I get there. Is there spiritual life inside of you? Or, and here's the danger, are you only ever really spiritually alive when you're in the company of a bunch of other people who are spiritually alive and it's being force-fed in your direction? You need the radio blaring the Christian lyrics. You need the preacher sitting you down and preaching at you for 40 minutes. You need the conviction of the Bible study. You need the joy of the atmosphere, whatever it is. Those are good and godly things. They can do wonders for your soul. But if that is the extent of your spiritual awareness and livelihood, there is a problem. You're leeching off of the spiritual life that God has poured out into his church, perhaps without any inside of you. Some of you, I know, are miserable, depressed, not happy, and you don't know why. Some of you are happy, but you're always buying things or depending on relationships to make you happy. Do you know why you're not happy? Well, we learned about it this morning in Sunday school with the fifth through eighth graders. Solomon will tell you why. Because happiness is a gift from God. It comes through spiritual life. Solomon says, one man goes out and gathers and collects and takes joy in his labor. The other one goes out and gathers and collects and it's miserable to him. Because God gives joy to the righteous. Do you have spiritual life in Christ? You have a Father who doesn't want to judge you and instead sent his Son to die on the cross to save you, but not just so that you can profess a relationship with him, but so that you can actually know him. And what I'm asking you is, do you know God? Does he know you? Let me read to you a small portion from Ephesians 1, which I go back to over and over again. Just listen. I mean, you don't have to turn. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, pours blessings into our spiritual life, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him in love, which is another spiritual gift, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself. He wants you to be born of the Spirit. He wants you to be his son. He's chosen those of you who are. He wants to bless you. He wants you to have joy, real joy. And I'm asking, do you have it? And it's scary to me that this group of people in Matthew 25 think that they do in the community, in the group, and they don't. Here's the fourth and final thing that's scary to me. as the most obvious of the parable, the groom denies knowing them. And the reason why that's scary is because, like I said earlier, that's where it steps out of the parable and becomes a spiritual application for us. Because clearly, I mean, the groom would have known what these five people were showing up for, right? In the story, you got five women who show up in the middle of the night and say that they ran out of oil, but they're all dressed for the occasion. They know where you're at. They've got the lamps. Clearly, they're there for their wedding. I mean, you let them in, but not here. Here we go back to Matthew chapter 7, which you can either turn to or just listen. Matthew 7, verse 21. Again, we're talking about the kingdom, the second coming of Christ. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. But many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. And here we are in Matthew 25. Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered and said, assuredly I say to you, I do not know you. I am a shepherd here in New Paris, Ohio. Those of you who are members, I have some responsibility for your soul. I wish I could say that I believed all of us here had spiritual life. And I'm not sure that we all do. It's just impossible for me to take a scalpel and pierce throughout myself. All I can do is preach the Word of God to you and ask for God to show you the truth of where you actually are. And boy, I sure hope that's spiritual life. Oh my gosh, I hope that it is. But if it's not, I hope that you'll come to terms with that before you're knocking on a door and asking to get in and a stranger turns you away. So when I ask the question in closing, is there spiritual life inside of you? Are you born again? I just asked for a second this morning that you don't reassure yourself with your baptism. And don't reassure yourself with all the years that you've been in and around the church and all of the good things that you've done and all of the experiences that you've had. Just put those things aside. They may be valuable. If they are, the Lord will reward them, but they're not what we're talking about. I'm asking, are you spiritually alive in Christ? Is the life of Jesus in you? If it's not, deal with it now. Verse 13 of Matthew 25 says, watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming. I would not want to see anyone turned away from this fellowship. Born again. Born again. Let's pray. Father, I ask now that you'll work in our lives and help us to recognize where the things that we feel are actually symptoms of a greater problem. To those this morning who are depressed and unhappy and unfulfilled, I ask, Father, that you'll show them a void of joy which can only come from you. That you'll force them to deal with the reality of that void and what it implies, what it means. And that you'll be gracious to them, extending an invitation to life. For those this morning who are loveless, who love themselves only, who love others only so much as it benefits themselves, but are not sacrificial in loving others. Even though they want to be, even though they like to think that they are, instead, when they think about their own love, they simply cling to experiences and things that they've done in the past to try to convince themselves that they have a love for others that is not truly present. Let them be chastised by the warnings of 1 Corinthians 13, that though we give all that we have to the poor and give our bodies to be burned, we can possibly not have love. Let us see the symptom for what it is, an absence of spiritual life. For those here, Father, who don't cling to what you say, and who show up out of group identity more than personal relationship, help them to realize what it is that they're missing, and what it is that that will cost them. And I ask, Father, that you'll do the miracle of salvation in the hearts and minds of people who realize this morning that they don't have the life that they need. The one thing that they lack is everything. And for those people in miserable circumstances who have joy that comes from you, we thank you. For those people who suffer and who are not ashamed, we thank you. For the forgiveness that you've offered in Christ that gives us peace, we thank you. And we pray, Father, that you'll never let us slip too far from our minds the idea that you're returning. Thank you for these tithes and offerings. Help us to be wise. It's in Jesus' name that we pray.